try to keep it together here tonight. I never feel very worthy of getting up here, sometimes less than others. This week's one of those weeks. But confident that the Lord's going to speak tonight through His Word. He always does. I'm really grateful it doesn't depend on me, other than just trying to stay out of the way. It'll probably be a good message, because I'm especially mindful of how important it is for me not to intrude on this. It's remarkable how when the Lord takes you through so much and you learn to trust Him, and how easy it is to fall back into worrying about things and taking load onto yourself. And the message tonight, as I was getting it ready, really spoke to me. It's kind of funny as I was getting ready for it, because it's like the genealogies, it's chapter 5, it's the genealogy in Genesis. I thought, when I got here, because Heather and I got here about 5 minutes before 7, and there were no cars, and so I thought, oh, everybody looked ahead in their Bibles and knew that tonight was the genealogy and decided not to come. There's no filler in God's Word, amen? And I believe that, and even with that, as I started to look at Genesis chapter 5, I thought, oh dear, it's the genealogy, and what are we going to do with that? But then as I started to get into it, my biggest disappointment with this message already is that I have not had enough time to prepare. You can almost be guaranteed that at some point I'm going to be coming back to Genesis chapter 5, because there's, like every other part of God's Word, it's no different. There's so much here. There's a lot of really tremendous stuff. I've had a busy week, and I've kind of been spiritually discouraged, and so I haven't had as much time into this. So I just want to warn you ahead of time that there is a lot here, and I feel like we are going to bounce off. We're going to take a glass out of the ocean here tonight, and just that's all we're going to be able to get. But I trust that'll be enough. Hopefully it'll whet your appetite. You can go back and study Genesis 5 yourself. So, all right, without further preamble, then let's ask God's blessing on His Word. Father God, we thank You so much for who You are, God. That You have loved us who don't deserve it. And that You've loved us with the matchless love, God, that not only sent Your Son here to die for us, but God, that every day picks us up when we need picking up and dusts us off and puts us back on the way. Tonight, as we look at this line of Adam and look at some of the lies that are contained here, God, and with the walks, I pray, God, that You would really drive these truths home to us, that we would consider our own walk, and God, that we would apply these principles of Your timeless, eternal Word to our hearts, God, that we would become more and more like You. We just, Father, that's our prayer, that we would every day find a stripping away of ourselves and an increase of You, and we know that comes through reading Your Word, and so we're excited to see it tonight. Thank You for giving us this book, God. I just pray You would speak powerfully through it to every heart here tonight. In the eternal, glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. And I will get it together, I promise. Okay. So Genesis chapter 5. And we're going to go ahead and read the whole thing. Genesis chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made He him. Male and female created He them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam, in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam, after he had begotten Seth, were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And Seth lived 105 years, and begot Enos. And Seth lived after he begot Enos 807 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And Enos lived 90 years, and begat Canaan. And Enos lived after he begat Canaan 815 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enos were 905 years, and he died. And Canaan lived 70 years, and begat Mahal. And Canaan lived after he begat Mahal 840 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. And Mahal lived 605 years and begot Jared. And Mahal lived after he begat Jared 830 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Mahal were 890 and 5 years, and he died. And Jared lived 162 years and begat Enoch. And Jared lived after he begot Enoch 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Jared were 960 in 2 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 60 and 5 years, and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And Methuselah lived 187 years, and begat Lamech. And Methuselah lived after he begat Lamech 782 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. And Lamech lived 182 years, and begat a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed." And Lamech lived after he begat Noah 595 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now that is fascinating reading, isn't it? Now, at first glance, the tendency, like I alluded to earlier, is to kind of just dismiss this as kind of a boring roll call of a genealogy, and it's just kind of filler to kind of get us, because, you know, we have all this drama. You know, in chapters 1 and 2, we find the account of creation. I mean, it's hard to think of something that's more dramatic than that, and so we spend a lot of time covering that. And then you get into chapter 3, and you find the fall, and just, you know, the tragedy and the drama of the fall in chapter 3. And then you get to chapter 4, and you find that sin has begun to infect humanity, and it comes down into Cain and Abel, the first children of the first family, and the tragedy that results in that, and the first murder, and we find and the sacrifices that are taking place, and there's just all this stuff that goes on then in chapter 4 with Cain and Abel. And then it's kind of like, the next story is Noah in chapter 6, and so it's kind of like chapter 4, the tendency is to look at it, is it's just kind of wedged in there to kind of get us from Cain and Abel and Seth, here we are to Noah, and then now there's something interesting to read again in Noah. But like I said before, there's no filler in the Word of God. Everything is here for a reason, and it's for our edification, and if we start to look at it, we'll find that there's actually tremendous, tremendous things to learn here, which we're only going to skim the surface of tonight. But because the genealogies can be a little bit dry, what I did is I made charts. I used to make handouts a lot, and I haven't done it for a while. But here, if you take one and pass it down. I made a little chart, and it's really basic. It's, dare I say, almost crude. But I put it together just in Excel. And all I did, and once you get it, you'll see. But across the top, I listed all the names that are here in chapter 4, or in chapter 5, excuse me, of the genealogy of Adam. And then all I did is I just followed along counting the years in the genealogy. So you kind of start to get the sense of the timeline that's made for us here in chapter 5. So if you look at it, and let me get mine out so I can... So if you look at it, Adam was born when? He wasn't really born, but he was the first year. He was created. That was it. 1 year, year one of creation, there's Adam, right? Day six. And so I just put one there. And so then when we read along here, it says that Adam was 130, and he begat a son in his own likeness. So what I did there is under Seth, you can say I put 130. So Seth was born when Adam was 130 years old. And then it says, and Adam lived to be 930 years old. So you can see that Adam's little bar goes all the way down to 930. And Seth, so there's Seth, he was born when Adam was 130. And so he had Enos when Seth, it tells us, was 115. So if you add 115 onto Seth's 130, you get, or he's 105, excuse me. Seth lived 105 years and begat Enos there in verse 6. You see that? So if you add 105 to Seth's 130, what do you get? 235. So Enos was born 235 years after creation. Does that make sense? And so that the chapter is very clear. And some modern scholars and types, and this is your typical SPU intellectual, don't believe the Bible crowd, tries to dismiss this as not a real genealogy, that there's probably a lot of gaps here, and that it's not intended to be a timeline. But if you just read this, it's pretty obvious. He lived this long, and he had this son, and then that many years later, he died. So this obviously doesn't refer to a line, or a clan, or a group of people, because... You know, it doesn't make any sense. They're trying to twist the scriptures because they don't want to accept the timeline that's really clearly here. I mean, it makes sense. If you were just to read this and believe that the Bible is probably true, right, you wouldn't come up with any other conclusion other than what I've just done here, would you have? I mean, does what I've done here make real logical sense? And so the principle is we always take God at His word. We always take God at His word. We don't come to this and try to force some other interpretation because we're afraid of paleontologists, we're afraid of looking dumb. But anyway, so you go through this and you can see, you can work out how long it was approximately between creation and the flood. And so you can kind of see as it goes down there. So we know about how much time there was between creation and the flood. So you can actually work the numbers out. And I go ahead and I encourage you, sit down with Genesis chapter 5 and look at these notes. See if I made any mistakes. I was pretty careful, but it was a busy day. So this is it. And this, if some of you have the Usher chronology in the margins of your Bible, and this lines up with that. So just so you guys, we read this, so you have something you can kind of visually follow along. I just made this to kind of give you a little bit of a better handle on exactly what's going on. And you look at this chart, you can already see there's some interesting thing, like, Adam lived long enough to have known Enoch. Potentially. By this point in time, there's probably a lot of people in the world, and we'll talk about that more when we look at Noah, but if you assume that each family is having about 6 kids, and you do the math on that, easily end up with over a billion people by the time Noah's alive. Just if you just do the arithmetic and just multiply this out, each family having about 6 kids, just assume Adam had 6 kids, and each of his 6 kids had 6 kids, you could do a billion people just like this, easily. So it's the earth was full. It's a mistake to think that there were 140 people around when the flood came. That's not the way it was. The earth became was very full. It's likely there was as many people as there are today, maybe even more. Because they lived a long time. Today the populations tend to stabilize because the families kind of get smaller and people die. But here, you look at this. Adam, and they're still having kids when they're 130. So to say people have 6 kids now, and we're lucky to make it to 80 or 90, we're pretty happy. We call that a full life. But, if you're still having kids when you're 130, so having 6 kids per family, I don't think is much of a stretch. And like I said, I think 6.5 gives you like 1.5 billion people by the time you get to Noah. And if you have bigger families, it multiplies. So anyway, so just so as you look at that, kind of gives you an interesting perspective of what the world was like when people lived this long. All right, so let's get into it. Verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. This is a good example of why we want to pay very close attention to every word that God says. Because right here in verse 1, we have something that has really profound significance for our understanding of the Bible. And that is this phrase, this is the book of the generations of Adam. Because 10 times in Genesis, and in lots of other places in the Bible, we find this phrase, these are the generations of. And we've already encountered a few of those. We talked about those toledoths before. Some of you remember that. What we call the toledoth, when you see that phrase, these are the generations of, and these are the generations of, and it kind of gives you a little pieces of history, and you'll find that in the book of Ruth and in Kings and different places you find this phrase. But this phrase, this is the book of the generations of Adam, only occurs twice in the entire Bible. Whereas the other one is very common, this phrase is only used twice. It's used right here. This is the book of the generations of Adam. And you know where the other place it's used is? Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The very beginning of the New Testament is the only other place this phrase is used. And there it says, this is the book of the generations of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 says, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's how the Gospels in the New Testament start. And so what we find is when we look at the Bible, particularly we look at the Old Testament and the New Testament, the reason that division is there is because what we are basically looking at is we have two people's books. We have the book of Adam and we have the book of Jesus Christ. Because we understand scripturally that there are only two federal heads. There are two families that you can belong to. There's the family of Adam and there's the family of Jesus Christ. And what we have here, this genealogy that we're looking at, and in a larger sense, the whole Old Testament is really the story of the family of Adam. Because everyone that's born in the Old Testament belongs to the family of Adam. And guess what? Makes you part of the family of Adam. Being born. If you were born, you're part of the family of Adam. That's how it works. That's how you get to be part of the family of Adam, because we are made in Adam's likeness, in fact. But there's another family that doesn't get started until the New Testament. And you know what that family is? That family is the family of Jesus Christ. So we know how to get into the genealogy of Adam, because all of us can trace our genealogy back to Adam, can't we? Eventually, we can all work our genealogies, and there might be some gaps along the way, but you know, eventually we all know we came from Adam. We're in his genealogy. If this genealogy were to continue past chapter 5, we could eventually find our own names in this list, couldn't we? We're part of the genealogy of Adam. We're part of the book of Adam. We're in Adam's book. How do you get into Jesus Christ's book? You need to be born again. Born once, you're in Adam's family. If you want to get into Christ's genealogy, you need to be born a second time. That's why we find in Matthew that the start of the second family, Jesus Christ family, the genealogy of Christ, begins with who? With Christ. And it's interesting because you know, Adam is created specially by God, isn't he? God scoops up the dust and makes him there out of the dirt. And Jesus Christ similarly didn't come into the world by natural means, did he? So Adam and Christ are special people. Because, you know, because here's Adam's special creation, here's Christ. There's a lot of parallels that you can draw between. And in fact, Christ is called, in many places in the New Testament, he's called the second Adam. Because he's the second head, the second family. And you're going to belong to one family or the other. And so it's very significant that this starts out, this is the book of the generations of Adam. And then when we get to the New Testament in Matthew, we find the book of the generations of Jesus Christ. Because as Jesus Christ starts to bring people to himself, he brings people into his genealogy, doesn't he? Jesus Christ starts his own family. Like Adam started his own family here with Eve, and they have the generations proceeding from that, Christ comes and starts his own family. Isn't that exciting? I think that's exciting. 1 Corinthians 15:21, we studied this when we looked at, you don't need to turn there, this hopefully will be familiar to you, when we went through, I just finished a study on 1 Corinthians, it says, "For since by man," speaking of Adam, "or since by man death came death, since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Because if you're in Adam, you're going to die. If you're in Christ, you're going to be made alive. That's how it works. That makes sense? Scripture is very clear on this. Romans 5:19 says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners," who's that? Adam. "So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous," Jesus Christ. By one man's sin, Adam, we are made sinners. By one man's obedience, Jesus Christ, we can be made righteous. Different families, they're the two federal heads. It's kind of exciting, don't you think? So already here we have got good stuff out of this genealogy. So we can be excited about this. We have Adam's book, who's a list of the fallen descendants of the first man. And being born gets your name written in that book. And then we have Christ's book, which is a list of those who have been redeemed into everlasting life. And you need to be born again by faith in Jesus Christ to get your name into that book. I think in Revelation, when we signed that, when John says that, "I saw the books were opened and the dead were judged for them," I think those books are Adam's book and Christ's book. Whose name, or where's your name? Is it in Adam's book, or is it in Christ's book? The books. This is the book of the generations of Adam. And it's also important to note here, we find the end of Adam's story in verse 5 of chapter 5. It says, "And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and what happened? And he died." That's the end of Adam's story. And it's important that we recognize that, because God said to Adam, "The day that you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die." And we find the goodness and the long-suffering of God in that Adam got 930 years. You know, we're not sure how many of those years necessarily were after the fall, but he got 930 years. Because he responded to God in faith, and so God allows him to live beyond the day he should have died. God allows him to continue to live. He gives him 930 years approximately, but he still died. And it's important to realize that sin does have consequences. And in this world, even if Jesus Christ has paid for your sins, and as believers we know that he has, and praise God for that, because we were spared the eternal consequences of that sin, sin still has ramifications in this life. You cannot escape the penalties of sin. If you willfully sin, there will be consequences for it. And that happens. Because God has just designed the world to work that way. And sometimes people escape, or they put it off, or they think they have, and they escape full justice. But I'm convinced that people, even people that escape full justice, the murderers and the rapists that walk free out of our courts, I believe very passionately that they suffer for those crimes. Not as much as they should have, not that they've gotten the full measure of their justice, but they do not walk away scot-free, because sin has consequences. And you can see that in the lives, you know, people that you're close to. You know, my grandfather, you know, comes to mind as someone who in a lot of ways appears to have gotten away with a great amount of sin, but when you look at his life and you observe, he's a picture of health. Low cholesterol, exercises constantly, just had his third heart attack, or second heart attack, or whatever number he's up to now. Why? His doctor told him before he had his first one, he said, well, the good news is you'll never have a heart attack because he's such good health. Bitterness will kill you. And anger will kill you just as surely as anything else, as surely as cholesterol. More surely, I would say. Not a doctor. Okay. So Adam dies. I gave you a list here. This is just kind of extracurricular here on the meanings of the names. Most of you probably know that Adam's name means man. And it, because who named Adam? God did. God named him Adam. And it kind of, you know, if you have the right to name something, it means you know something about it. Which is why Adam is given the right to name the animals. Because, you know, because Adam's going to have dominion over them. You know, the process of naming them shows that you're in authority. Which is why parents name their kids. So it's the proper way to do it. It shows that you're in the position of authority. You know, you give them the name. And so God names him man, which is why, you know, the reading, of course, in verse 2 is a little weird, because male and female, he created them and he blessed them and he called their name Adam. Doesn't mean that Eve's name was also Adam. You know, it's the same Hebrew word. It's man. He called them, you know, mankind, basically. So Adam's name means man. Or mankind. Okay. So then we move from Adam into Seth. And if you look at verse 3, you'll see, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. And the chapter 5 is really tying into chapter 4 here. The sense here is, because we've already had Adam's story, and chapter 4 closes with Seth. And we'll jog back to chapter 4 for just a minute and look at it. When you find chapter 4, the first thing that happens after we find that Cain has been driven out from the Lord, he's given the mark so that no one will kill him. And so if you look at verse 17, it says, and Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. Now, it's not the same Enoch, this is a different one. And he builded a city and called the name of the city Enoch. And then it goes through and we actually find the genealogy of Cain. And it's shorter. It doesn't go all the way down to Noah. It's an abbreviated genealogy of Cain. It doesn't go as far. Because it's not as important. Because Cain is not a godly line. The line of Cain is the line, you know, we find it elsewhere in Scripture, that it's really the more part of the family of the devil. Whereas the Seth line is the godly line. It doesn't mean that all the descendants of Seth were godly, but God always God is very careful about his genealogies that people come through. Noah came through the line of Seth, which means we're all from the Sethite line now, because all the Canaanites were destroyed. Some people try to make some ridiculous argument about the mark of Cain being like black people or something, but it's nonsense because they're all gone. they're not here anymore. Okay. And it's interesting. One other final note that I just want to comment is that Cain's line, the listing of his line, ends with Lamech. But right before him, we have Methusel. That's the one I'm looking for. Well, leave that aside. I'm not even going to go there. Okay. After we end with Lamech, we go down through Lamech, and these are different people, even though the names are similar. You find that we kind of jog back to Adam here in verse 25. Adam knew his wife again, and Seth, and so now we have the replacement of Seth's line, or replacement of Abel's line, because Abel's line is cut off, because Abel's killed, apparently before he could have children, and so God gives Adam and Eve Seth, who's going to replace the line. And so then it says, is an Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. And this men began to call upon the name of the Lord is probably this call upon the name of the Lord. The sense of that word, call upon the name of the Lord, if you look at it in the Hebrew, is is more along the lines of a desecration. And it's translated that way a number of times in the Old Testament, or in the King James Version, that word is translated that way. The sense of this is probably that at this time, men began to call other things by the name of the Lord. That at this point, people, you know, are calling other things God already, very, very quickly. Now, grain of salt with that one. That does, if you look at the Hebrew word on that, it does seem to imply that this is not a good thing that's happening. Already, very quickly, people are calling other things by the name of the Lord. It's also possible, I mentioned it last time, that this is just referring to organized worship getting started even beyond building the altars, because people are, the families are getting so large, not everyone has access to the cherubim at the East of Eden maybe anymore. That's also possible. But if you just strictly look at the Hebrew, I think the sense is probably that men began to call other things the name of the Lord. Anyway, for what that's worth. So when you come then to chapter 5, we find that this Adam thing is kind of a backtrack, because we're making the point here that now we're in order to understand the whole Sethite line, you need to understand Adam's line, or where Adam came from. Because where did Adam come from? Adam came from God. He's whose image was Adam in? God's image. But what does it say about Seth? Seth is in whose image? Seth is in Adam's image. Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness, after his image. So does that mean that Seth wasn't in the image of God? No. He's in the image of God, but it's marred. It's not the same, because he's directly in Adam's image, is who he's in the image of. And Adam now has a fallen, broken image of God. And we know that people are still in the image of God, because Genesis 9:6 tells us, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for an image of God made he man." The reason God institutes the death penalty is because when you kill a human being, it's an affront to God, because people are in the image of God. And so when you kill them, that's a great affront to the Lord to do that, because people are in the image of God. Does that make sense? So we're still in the image of God, but it's not the same anymore. Whereas Adam is directly in the likeness of God, Seth is in the likeness of Adam. And Adam's not the same as he used to be. He's fallen. And so everybody after Seth is in Seth's image, who is in Adam's image, which means we're all in Adam's image, which means we have a problem just because we're born. It's not just a matter of we're sinners when we commit our first sin, although we become sinners by practice at that point. Before then, we're already sinners by birth. And the Bible clearly teaches that. You're just in the wrong family, which is why it's not enough to just be a good person. No matter how good you are, you can never change your last name. Did you know that? You can't do it. I don't care how good you are, your parents will always be your parents. Now, you can get adopted into other families, you could change your last name in court, but guess what? They're still your parents. But which is why Christ compares us, his incorporating of us into his family, as adoption. Except it's a very radical adoption that takes place when God does it with us. Praise God. But anyway, the point is that Adam's sin has passed to Cain, the first murder, certainly, right? No one's going to dispute that Cain had Adam's nature. Cain had Adam's sinful nature. It's very obvious. He murdered his brother. But the point here is that it has also passed to Seth. Even though it seems like, we don't know much about Seth here, but the implication is that he was probably a godly person, but it wasn't good enough because he's in Adam's image. And that's why the scripture, I think, makes this point very clear. All human beings are born with this broken nature inclined to sin. And you can see that in tiny little babies. You know, first word kids learn is what is, it's not yes, mama, is it? What is it? It's no. Why is no the first word other than dad, dad, mama that kids learn? I don't think it's just because it's shorter. I think it's because they're self-centered. They don't want whatever it is that you want to do. No, they don't want any part of that, because that's the self-centered response. It's not yes, okay. I think it's instructive. Little kids are just naturally, you don't have to train them like that. You can just have sweet, loving parents that never do a bad thing in front of their kids, and guarantee you that kid is not going to want to do what his parents tell him first chance he gets, or she gets. All right. We're already having that struggle a little bit with Evangeline. Now, she's a sweetheart. She's not a sinner. She's an angel. She's going to like that when she listens to that when she's older. But already, we're trying to give her medicine. And she's sharp enough. She knows we're trying to give her the medicine. So now she started this thing where she won't swallow it. She just holds it in her mouth. And she'll wait until we look away, until I start to talk to Heather, and then she'll spit it out the side of her mouth. Like, I think it's brilliant. I think she's a little genius, actually. I think it's a sign of future Mensa Harvard scholarship right there. But the point is, I think she, at some rudimentary level, she grasps what we want to do, and she doesn't want to do it because it tastes icky. And so she'd rather go with what tastes icky than what her parents are clearly shooting into her mouth. It's just the way we are from birth. Sorry, sweetheart. Yeah. But she's cute, so it covers over a multitude of wrong. Okay. Seth's name means appointed. Appointed. It's clear not only from the Hebrew that that's what it means, but also from the text, because when Eve has him, she says, God has appointed me a replacement for Abel. Appointed. So Seth is born when Adam's 130. Adam goes on to live another 800 years, have more kids. Seth, like his father, also dies at the age of 912. So he doesn't live quite as long as his dad. But he also dies, doesn't he? Which is a final indication, if you needed any more proof, that Seth is in Adam's image and not in God's directly, is that he died. He died. There's no record that he ate any fruit or anything like that, but the point is, he was in Adam's line. Like Adam, he died. As you read through chapter 5, actually, I don't know if you got it as I read through it initially, but there's kind of this drum roll that you get from reading Genesis 5, and he died, and he died, and he died, and it's kind of depressing when you get into it. We'll cover that more in just a minute, if we get that far. Okay, so Seth lived 105 years and begat Enos. So now we're going to kind of move quickly through the next four names in the list, which are Enos, Canaan, Mahal, however that's said, and Jared. And we find that, we'll go ahead and start with Enos. There's not a lot, there are interesting things about these people, and we just don't really have time to get into because I really want to get to Enoch. And so Enos, in the Hebrew, is Enoish, and it basically means mortal or frail, either or possibly miserable. I think mortal is probably the best. Coming up with what the words mean can be a little bit tricky. If you just look it up in the Strong's Thesaurus, sometimes it does a better or worse job because the names are going back to these Hebrew roots. So I consulted some different people that are more knowledgeable about Hebrew than I am for what the names mean. And so anyway, it comes from the root word anash, which means to be incurable, like a wound or a grief or something that just can't be fixed. So it's mortal, frail. And he dies when he's 905. So obviously he wasn't too frail. But that's what they named him, Enos. The next one in the line is Canaan. And it's in the Hebrew it's Kenan. And it basically means sorrow. It also kind of has an implication of like a dirge or like a eulogy. But sorrow. This one is really tricky. If you look it up in the Strong's Thesaurus like I did, you come up with possession as the definition for the word, which is also possible. I'm not a scholar, so I'm not going to say absolutely which way it is. But there is some indication in Exodus, you kind of have some people that are making a pun off this name. They're talking about the Canaanites, not the Canaanites, but the Canaanites, which is actually closer to this word. And he's kind of making fun of them, and he kind of has this, he makes this sort of pun on their name, that they're going to be destroyed. And so, which some people argue, gives us some more idea of the kind of the entomology of the word, that sorrow is better for it. So, anyway, we'll go with that. He dies when he's 910. Mahalalel basically means blessed. Blessed God. The blessed God. And this, you'll find, actually, this name's more clear. In Hebrew names, you'll find this a lot, because El is the Hebrew word for God. And so you'll find that in a lot of Hebrew names. And a good example of that is like Daniel. And the Danny means judge. And the El is God. And so God is judge, or God is my judge. That's what Daniel means. It's Danny El. Does that make sense? Same thing like with Nathaniel. I was hoping Nate was going to be here tonight. Talk about his name a little bit. Because Nathan means gift. And El, of course, is God. So Nathaniel is gift of God. Does that make sense? And so here we have Mahalalel, which basically means the blessed God. Make sense? Okay. And he dies when he's 895. And then we have Jared, and this actually word, this comes from a Hebrew verb, and it basically means descent, or shall come down. The word can be used to like, the word is actually used when things come down from heaven, like even the manna, I think it uses this word, it's going to come down. And so he dies at the age of 962. descent or shall come down. So after Jared, then, we find Enoch. And the whole drum roll of chapter 5 comes to a halt with Enoch. At Enoch, his name basically means teaching, or possibly dedication, dedicated. It's in that family. And there's something very noteworthy here about Enoch. While we get no commentary on anyone else, there's a couple noteworthy things about Enoch. And if I get the chance to come back to this in someday, Lord willing, I'm going to preach the whole message on Enoch. It's going to be very difficult for me to make this timely here. Enoch walked with God. This is a remarkable thing to say about somebody. Enoch is incredibly unique in the Bible. Do you know there are only two people in the Bible who it says they walked with God? That would be Enoch and Noah. It's the only people that are described that way as walked with God. What does it mean to walk with God? We're going to cover just briefly here. The first thing is we should be having in mind what Amos 3:3 says. And Amos 3:3 says this: can two walk together except they be agreed? And this is an important principle for then, for today, and for forever. Which is, this verse deals a death blow to the ecumenical movement that we see going on today. It says, can two walk together except they be agreed? You think about if you're out in the open field, and one person says, I think the city's that way, and the other person says, I think the city's that way, can they walk together? The only way to walk along with somebody is if you're agreed on where you're going and agreed on the speed at which you should go there, right? Because if you have a difference of opinion on direction or a difference of opinion on the speed or on anything, you're not going to be able to stay together. You can only walk together if you're agreed. There's got to be some like-mindedness or you can't walk together. That's why this unity movement is so bankrupt today. Because there's radical disagreement on where we're going and how to get there. So how can we walk together? You can't. So when you see people walking together, it tells you they're agreed. No matter what their lips are telling you, if they're walking together, you know, which is why it's a dire warning. It's a scary thing for Christians to walk together with unbelievers because we're not headed to the same place. And if we're sure the unbelievers aren't going to heaven, then what are we doing walking with these people? Do you want to go where they're going? Okay. John 1:17, actually the Bible, you can do a fascinating word study on walked in the Bible. 1 John 1:7 says this: but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, where is God? He is in the light. And so if we walk in the light, if we're walking with God, then we have fellowship with God. So just this simple phrase that Enoch walked with God tells us that he was in agreement with God. And there's a strong implication we know from other scripture verses that describe the days of Noah and the days of Enoch. You know, Jude talks a lot about the days of Enoch as wicked, wicked days. And Enoch walked with God. Enoch took God's side against his generation's side. He said, God, I agree with your path. Because to walk with God, he had to be in agreement with God. And so against his whole generation, Enoch is going to walk with God. He takes God's side over his generation's side. The Bible also teaches that Enoch was the first of the preachers. We talked already that Abel is the first prophet, but Enoch is really depicted as the very first preacher. And it's fair to assume that, you know, that Abel probably, you know, did some preaching, but you know, Enoch is the first one that's really described in this way. He's the first one to exercise prophecy. And we talked about prophecy before. Prophecy doesn't always mean telling the future, although it definitely does mean that. It means speaking the word of God. And Enoch does that. He speaks the word of God. Jude, there's only one chapter in Jude, so Jude 1:14 says this: Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all. So he's prophesying. Enoch is the first person in the Bible to have a recorded prophecy. Isn't that exciting? Did you know that his prophecy hasn't been fulfilled yet? It's fascinating to me that the very first prophecy in the entire Bible, it's not listed here, of course, but the very first prophecy in the Bible is about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Isn't that exciting? Enoch was looking forward to the second coming of Christ, just like we are. It kind of gives me a certain sense of fellowship with him. He's looking forward to the same event I am. I think that's cool. Because it says, he says, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which the ungodly have committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." That's it. That's the end. That's the second coming when that happens. So then Enoch goes on to become one of only, so he's one of only two people who's described as walking with God. Then he goes on to become one of only two people to never physically die. Enoch's in rare ground. Look at verse 24. "And Enoch walked with God," it's repeated, "he walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." Now that, in and of itself, shot a bullet, because every person here, "and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he was not, because God took him." And then we're going to go back to, "and he died, and he died, and he died, but not Enoch. God took him." That's enough right there, but Hebrews 11:5, in case there's any doubt, Hebrews 11:5 makes it abundantly clear to us. "By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had translated him." I wonder if Adam went looking for him. Adam's still alive at this point. What happened to Enoch? An amazing testimony Enoch must have had, because he's a preacher, remember? And so one day, the crazy preacher standing against his generation that everybody hated, you get the impression here that they went looking for him because he wasn't found. That means somebody was looking, right? So all of a sudden, this crazy zealot that's preaching against his generation, that's calling on God to come in righteousness and judge the world, saying that it's going to happen, all of a sudden he's gone. Where'd he go? They couldn't find him. Why? Because God translated him. He didn't see death. What a testimony. What a testimony. In fact, Hebrews 11:5 continues. It says, "God translated him, for before his translation," so before God did this, "he had this testimony, that he pleased God." Did you know there are only two people in the Bible that said they pleased God? Enoch's one of two in all three cases. You know who the second person was that says they pleased God? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, of course, has the preeminence in everything. Jesus Christ has said he always pleased God. Christ said that about himself, "I always please God." Enoch didn't always please God, but he did please God. There's only two people like that described in the Bible. Isn't that amazing? Enoch's an incredible, incredible person. He's a dramatic exception to the roll call of "and he died" in this chapter. And in fact, Enoch is a type of, guess what? He's a type of the church. In fact, not just the church, but the church today. Because he lived in the end times of his generation. The world that was then perished in the flood of Noah. Because God destroyed the world with water. But Enoch wasn't there for it, was he? Because he was translated before it happened. Guess what? There's another flood coming. Except this flood's going to be with fire. And it's going to wipe out. The world that is today is going to perish. Just like the world Noah perished in water, the world today is going to perish in fire. But like Enoch walked with God and was translated, we have that same opportunity extended to us. And it's not going to be based on our works. It's going to be based on who we're related to, you understand. But Enoch here is actually a type of the church raptured before the flood, which is one of the reasons I think that the rapture may actually happen a while before the tribulation actually gets kicked off. You know, in popular media today, you see a lot of the characterization is the rapture happens and that immediately like sparks the tribulation. There's not really any scripture that necessarily indicate that's the way it's going to be. There might be a significant gap of time between the rapture and when the Antichrist fully seizes power. There may be a long period of anarchy before the Antichrist, you know. We don't know. I mean, that's just speculation, you understand. But this is one of the reasons I think that may be possible, because Enoch goes quite a few years before the flood actually happens. Okay. Noah is a type of the people that go through the persecution, that go through, right? Because Noah's there for the flood, isn't he? He's saved through it, like the people that are going to go through the, like the tribulation saints, they're going to go through the tribulation, but they're going to be saved. That's Noah. You know, the people, they need to get in the boat. But better than getting in the boat is getting out before the boat sails. Amen? I want to be here to go through the tribulation, ark or no ark. Thank you, I'll take my ticket before it happens. That's Enoch. You want to do that. Okay. And I'm going to kind of bridge Enoch's story together with Methuselah, because it says in verse 21, Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. So he has Methuselah when he's 65 years old. And it's interesting, it says, and Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah. The implication here is that something changed in Enoch's life. No, not necessarily. I mean, this could just be a grammatical construction, you know, just talking about afterwards, but I don't think so. I think that something changed in Enoch's life at the birth of Methuselah. Because this walk with God that Enoch has is something special. It's why it's not used almost at all in the Bible. Because it is something special. I think Enoch was a godly person before the birth of Methuselah. But when Methuselah comes along, after that he walks with God. There's a special thing that happens. And there's some evidence to support this. And that is that, first of all, I got to just tell you, just having the birth of Evangeline has changed my walk with God for the better. It's different. You get kind of a different perspective. And, you know, in addition to all the trials we've been through, of course, but, you know, it causes you to kind of consider, I'm responsible for somebody else now. And, you know, it's one thing to believe that we're responsible for the people we come into contact with. We have a responsibility to give them the gospel and stuff. But when it's your kid, it becomes intensely personal, this sense of my Christian obligations and leaving a godly legacy. And I think it's fair to think that the same thing went on for Enoch when Methuselah comes along. But also Methuselah's name, the meaning of it gives us dramatic insight to something else that's going on. Methuselah's name means his death shall bring. Or when he is dead, it shall be sent. That's what the name means. And I think this is exactly what happens. I think God spoke to Enoch. Because remember, he's a prophet. He's prophesying. He's speaking the word of the Lord. God is speaking with Enoch. And I don't think it is a stretch at all to say that God spoke with Enoch and told him, he said, when this baby dies, the judgment's coming. I'm going to destroy this world when Methuselah dies. And so Enoch names him. His death will bring it. Because he knows it's coming. Imagine what that would do to your life. You have a kid and God speaks to you in some verifiable way and says, when this child dies, the judgment's coming. Would your life change, do you think? I think it would, and I think this radically altered Enoch's life, this prophecy that he had that this judgment was coming. And it probably reflected in his preaching. You know what's interesting to note? Who's the oldest person in the Bible? Methuselah. So when God says his death's going to bring it, and then he has the longest life possible, that tells us something about the character of God, doesn't it? Because God gave absolutely the maximum amount of time before that judgment came. The longest living person in the Bible was, I think, the longest living, because when he died, the judgment's coming. And so God extended his life to make sure it was the longest one on record. Nobody's beating him now. That's for sure. By holding the distinction for being the oldest person in the Bible, Methuselah is a testament to the long-suffering and the goodness of God. Now, it's interesting to note, now look at your chart. Methuselah died when he was 969 years old. It tells us that in verse 27. And all the days of Methuselah were 969 years and he died. So if you look at that, you find that Methuselah was born 687 years after creation. You add 969 years to that, and you come up with 1656 after creation. Okay? Y'all take my word for that? My dad's doing the math in his head, I can tell. Okay? Now, Noah, we work down through the genealogy, we find that Noah was born in 1056. If you look at Genesis 7:6, it tells us Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. Okay? So Noah was 600. So Noah was born in 1056 after creation. You had 600 of that, what do you get? 1656. When did Methuselah die? 1656. Praise God. Is that exciting? The year Methuselah died, what happened? The flood came. What a testimony. What a testimony that Enoch, the crazy preacher, the first prophet of God must have had, and Methuselah during his 969 years. Get ready, people. I'm getting old. Flood's coming. And they didn't know. They didn't know when he was going to die. You know, because you know when you're going to die? Methuselah didn't know when he was going to die either. It was an unexpected event when Methuselah died, but when he died, that was it. And so people should have been ready long before he died because no one was living as long as Methuselah. I mean, people are living 900 years. He goes quite a bit beyond that before he dies. I mean, this book is so clearly inspired. I mean, I love the Bible. I just get excited. I do. I get so excited. All right. We're wrapping it up here. So then we get to Lamech and Noah, and we're going to talk a lot about Noah. We're going to be in Genesis 6 and 7 for a very long time, probably, so I'm not going to say very much about him, except just to say this, that Lamech is actually a form of root that's still evident in our language today. It actually has kind of been carried through. It's one of those words that's kind of similar. Kind of sounds like lament, don't you think? In Hebrew, it's very similar to that. That's basically what it means, lament or despairing. Despairing is a good rendering of what Lamech means. I mean, Lamech, you got to figure, you know, by the time he's born, Methuselah's been, you know, it's been hundreds, he's hundreds of years old. Methuselah was 187 when he had Lamech. Can you imagine 187 years of your dad preaching and you preaching and getting very little result? No wonder they named his kid Despairing. They didn't know how long he's going to live, how long till the flood was going to come. So, named Despairing. Then Noah is born. And Lamech maybe had a sense that Noah's going to be the guy. I don't know, because his name basically means to bring relief or comfort, which Lamech himself actually explains in 29. He says, "The same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil." Noah's name literally means, you know, comfort or, you know, bringing relief. Okay, so that's Lamech and Noah, and so they live however long they live, and both of them are almost certainly preachers. We can, you know, Noah we know for sure, Lamech we don't really know very much about. And so I just want to draw your attention to something that we should not get overly worked up about, but I think is interesting to look at as we look at God. Is if you look at the meanings of the names that I've had you write down, you find this: man appointed mortal sorrow. The blessed God shall come down, teaching or dedicating, his death shall bring the despairing rest or comfort. Or if we were to fill in some of the small words, because Hebrew doesn't have them, Hebrew just goes along in the main words, and you have to fill in the articles yourself, you might render that, God has appointed that mortal man shall sorrow, but the blessed God came down, teaching that his death shall bring strength or comfort. I think it's possible that there's a gospel message right here in the names here. And who but God could do that? Who but God could do that? Now, nobody go nuts on me on this. You know, the trying to decide what these words mean from the ancient Hebrew is difficult work, but I think the names that the definitions we've given are supported by what's there in the Hebrew. Does that make sense? Okay. I thought it was cool. Well, if you've got the names written down there, the big words are man appointed mortal sorrow, the blessed God shall come down, teaching his death shall bring the despairing rest or comfort. Okay. So here's the conclusion. Here's the application. I know I'm over time, but I got really excited about this message. The application is walk with God. The lesson here for our day and age is that of Enoch. Because he is the one who, you know, I think is the type of our current day. We're getting very near the end. I think it's very, I mean, people have thought ever since the disciples that they were in the last days, and we have been in the last days ever since then. But just because Methuselah lived a long time, just because it was slow in coming, I expect it tomorrow, the way the world's at. But just because it's long in coming does not mean it's not coming. And it was inconceivable to the people that lived in the days of Noah that God could drown the world in a flood. There's some evidence that it never even rained. Inconceivable for them that the world could be covered in water. Today, inconceivable to people that fire could rain from the sky. That doesn't mean it isn't going to happen. We have the sure testimony of God's word that has been proven right over and over and over that's going to happen. But besides just the impetus to be warning people, we're going to talk about that a lot more when we get to Noah. The point is, are we walking with God? Because Enoch did. We should live like Enoch. We should be looking forward to escaping death like he did. Only two people have escaped death ever in history, but there's about to be a lot more. Someday that only God knows, in the twinkling of an eye, there's going to be a lot more on that list than two names. And I want to be on that list. And walking with God in the sense of like he did, having this exemplary Christian life, is not what's going to get you in the rapture. It's going to be being part of Christ's genealogy. It's going to be being part of God's family. But while we're part of God's family, we ought to be good members of God's family. We ought to be walking with God. Because if Enoch is our example, and he should be, as the first person, he was the forerunner, he was the first person to be translated. Is Enoch and Elijah, I mean, even Christ died. I mean, of course, then he rose from the dead. This wasn't the end of his story. But, you know, Enoch and Elijah, and I mean, that's it. Those are our examples. They walked with God. And we ought to walk with God. We may escape even the first death. We escape the second death by becoming part of Christ's family, but we can escape the first death. It's possible. Praise God. And that's the great hope of the church. This is what the Bible says. I'm just going to read you kind of a litany. It says, we are called to walk as children of the light. Ephesians 5:8 says that. We are to walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5:16. We are to walk worthy of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:12. This concept of walking is very common. And what is walking? It's one step after the other. It's not, you know, we're here for a little bit, we're over here, and that's the way we tend to live our lives too often as Christians. We're with God for a little bit, and then we bounce over here, and we bounce over there, and it's inconsistent. And that is not the way Enoch lived his life. He walked with God. It was a day thing. I heard this example I really liked, is that as Enoch walked with God, he became more and more accustomed to walking in God's way, and so every day he could go walk further and further with the Lord, and their walks became longer and longer until one day they had walked so far that God said to Enoch, you know, we're closer to my house than to yours. Why don't you just come home with me? Don't you like that? I love that. Because walking implies a couple things. First of all, it implies reconciliation or repentance. It's being on God's side instead of your side. We talked about that before, that repentance is taking God's side against yourself. Because to walk with God, God's going a different direction than this world is. It's a different direction. And so to walk with God, we need to change our direction to walk with God. That's the first thing. The second thing of walking with God is it's a spiritual communion. Because it's being like God. It's being in agreement with God. And that's the way you get communion, is walking in the light with God. And the third thing is there's growth in the knowledge of God. Because if you're going the same direction as God, you're going to get more knowledge of God, aren't you? That's how it works. And so in our Christian life, it is a scary thing to me whenever I come across a Christian who's not growing. Because they're not walking with God. Because if you were walking with God, you would be growing in knowledge of God. That's the mark of walking with God. It's growing to know Him more and to be more like Him. Now, Enoch, it says, walked with God after the birth of his son 300 years. You know what I love to see? I love to see an old person that's been walking with God for 60 years. Because I find that they are sweeter. They know God in a way that I just don't. And I it's not because they have necessarily have more head knowledge even. It's just they've been walking with God. They know Him on that personal level. They have 60 years of life experience with God, and they know God. And if you know people like that, I know just a handful, and I love them to death. They're such wonderful examples. That's what I want to be. Imagine 300 years of that, walking with God. No wonder God took him home. He pleased God because he continually throughout his life steadfastly grew more and more like the Lord because he walked every day with God. Brothers and sisters, that is what I want for me. That is what I want for every single person here, is that we will daily be walking with God. And one day, God may just translate us like he did Enoch. Wouldn't that be exciting? When he does, I want to be halfway there already. I want to be like Enoch. I want the rapture not to just go just because I'm in the family. I mean, that's good. That'll work. I'll take it. But I want to go because I've just been walking with God. Isn't that an exciting thought? The key questions are, what are we doing today in this godless generation? Enoch lived in a godless generation, and we live in a godless generation today. How are we walking? Have we learned to keep in step with the Almighty God? Have we learned to trust His way and His direction and keep with Him and in agreement with Him? Because the world is going the other direction. The world's going that way and God's going this way. Couldn't be more opposite. Who are we in agreement with more? Who are we walking with? And that's the question we've got to examine our lives and look at. May our testimony be like that of Enoch. That's my prayer for myself and for everybody here. I hope you'll make that your prayer as well. All right, let's close in prayer. Father God, we do thank you for your powerful book. God, for just how much is here, for just the richness of it, God. We thank you for the example of Enoch, who's life in so many ways. The world around him, God, parallels our world today. The world is headed to perdition. It's headed to wickedness and greater wickedness. And ultimately, God, we know it's headed for judgment. Your book has told us it's coming. God, we know that day is fast approaching. We don't know when, but we know it's soon coming, God. I pray that we would walk with you in the meantime, that we would recognize this world for what it is and where it's headed, and that we would turn away from it, God, that we would be more and more like you. And through that daily walking with you, God, it would be evident in our lives, that it might be said of us someday that we walked with God and that we pleased you. God, that's our hope and our prayer for our lives. Make us more like you. We confess, God, we can't do it on our own. Our righteousness is worth nothing. God, give us your righteousness. I pray that we would be less and less of us and more of you. Thank you for the precious blood you set on Calvary that makes us all possible. In the eternal name of Jesus Christ, amen.